text, then we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us again tonight. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. I would like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll get into it and unpack it somewhat. There's no way in one message that you can unpack this entire vision of the seventh chapter that John received. I want to speak tonight on the theme, the sealing of God's people, the sealing. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. I don't normally ask you to stand when I read the Word of God, but this is a lengthy passage. And so would you mind just standing tonight? Let's just stand as we read this. Somebody might say, that's a premonition that we're going to be here sitting a long time listening. Revelation 7:1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The 144,000. If we were talking to a Jehovah Witness, he could answer this question quickly without any forethought. Who are the 144,000? He would say it is a number that God has chosen of the most faithful of the followers of Jehovah, Are you one of the 144,000? Well, I don't know. I sure hope I might get to be one, but I'm not for sure. We won't know till we get there. Well, who are these 144,000? I don't think that's the appropriate answer that the Jehovah Witness gives. Some interpret that these are Jews because he calls them from the 12 tribes of Israel. Another interpretation is that they're not Jews, but they're representatives of martyred saints. These are those martyred saints who will be martyred during the Great Tribulation. And yet another interpretation is that they are representative of all the redeemed. So tonight we want to ask and try to find an answer to the question, who are the 144,000? Before we actually expound on the points that John sees in his vision, I would like to say that if we're going to get any close to any kind of an answer, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's yet another place in the book of Revelation where 144,000 are mentioned. It's in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. They're before the throne of God here in chapter 14 in this vision, this 144,000. They're before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, this gives me some hope and some indication as to who these 144,000 are. Whoever they are in chapter 7, I have to assert they have to be the same in chapter 14. Well, let's go to the first half of the vision, verses 1 through 8. That's how we're going to deal with this chapter, because there are two halves to this vision, verses 1 through 8. The first half, we begin by seeing four points of the compass. Verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. We see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, representing points of the compass, north, south, east, west. In other words, the whole earth in totality. These four angels have authority over the earth and specifically over the inventory of the wind. Now, this is not a normal wind. It's not a March wind or just a gusty spring gale. It is something that is horrific that can do terrible damage. Land, sea, and tree, vegetation. Coming from the four corners of the earth, from the north, the south, east, or the west, John sees in his vision an hour of great tribulation where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the earth with fierce winds, perhaps more akin to hurricanes. Or typhoon, something so severe, even stronger than tornadoes. And what would be stronger than a tornado? But a hurricane, which is nothing more than a gigantic, super humongous tornado that starts and forms over the ocean waters and moves towards land. These four winds we see are under the control of God. God controls nature. The angel from the east is introduced in verse 2. Then I saw another angel, a fifth angel in other words, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Here's this fifth angel carrying with him what appears to be the signet ring of God. Do you know what a signet ring is? It was the ring of a king. And upon it was the king's seal. And then he could take it off and he could apply it to hot wax and seal a document or anything else for that matter, and put his ownership upon it. When the seal of the king was applied with the signet ring, it means it was the property of the king. It showed ownership and genuineness. And so here comes this fifth angel carrying the signet ring of God, bearing the seal of God, which shows the ownership of God, does it not? He comes from the east. Why the east? Why not the west? Well, if you remember where John is, he's on the Isle of Patmos. Where is that? It's out in the Mediterranean. Where's Jerusalem from the Isle of Patmos? East. I think this is why he comes from the east, because it probably means from Jerusalem. And he comes and he says to the four angels, don't do anything yet until we have sealed God's people. Now, this is not unusual for apocalyptic literature. Again, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It's not like the poetry of the Proverbs or the Psalms. It's not the history of Acts or Kings or Samuel. You can't interpret it or read it in the same fashion. This is apocalyptic literature and must be approached with a hermeneutic that's fitting to apocalyptic literature. For example, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, you see the very same thing. So the readers of John would have understood, having known what happened in Ezekiel 9, that this is something that took place there and there, as it is here in Revelation 7. It was to mark the people of God, to show who they belong to and to protect them. Ezekiel 9, 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. You see the context. There's danger. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. It's a time of war, time of danger. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So what did this person with this inkhorn and ink, what was his mark on the forehead to do? No, it was to protect the judgment that was about to be administered in this vision, saving them from harm. All who did not have this mark were under the wrath in this vision. Well, this is the same idea here we have in Revelation chapter 7. Those who have the mark of God, those who have been sealed by this signet ring, are going to be protected from the horrific, dangerous winds that are about to be unleashed on the world. Therefore, what can we gather from this? Well, as we get a little bit further in the book of Revelation, we're going to see another entity putting marks on people. When you get to the 13th chapter, you're going to see a beast arise who will be the puppet and the instigator of Satan's plan. And they will put a mark on the forehead of people. It's called the mark of the beast. And without that mark, you will not be able to buy or sell. So by the time we get to the 13th chapter, it appears that somebody or everybody's got some mark on him. Either you have the mark of God or you have the mark of Satan and the Antichrist. If you have the mark of Antichrist, you won't receive the wrath of the Antichrist. If you don't have the mark, you will. On the other hand, if you have the mark of God, you will not endure His wrath, but you will endure the wrath of the beast. That's the whole point here. The devil puts his mark on his people and protects them from his wrath. God puts his mark on his people and protects him from his wrath. Everyone has a mark. In other words, in the book of Revelation, you end up with the mark. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral. Well, let's look at the 144,000 mentioned here in verses 3 and 4. Do not harm the earth, sea, or trees till we have sealed the servants of a God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel. And so we're back to the question, who are they? Who are they? Well, let me just go ahead and present my opinion. I believe that they are representative of the saints, the redeemed, the church. And let me give you the reasons for that. First of all, the number itself is symbolic, not to be taken literal. Why? Because of the number, 144,000 is a number 12 by 12, which is seen all through the book of Revelation. You've got how many foundations to the city? 12. How many gates do you have to the city? 12. And the number 144,000 is a number comprised of 12 times 12 times 10 to the third power. Or 144 times 1,000. Doesn't matter how you look at it. Now, why is that important? Well, 12 and 12 we've already seen in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders. I believe they are angels representing the saints from the Old Testament and the saints from the New Testament. But the number 10, either to the third power or the number 1,000, is a number of perfection. So let's break down this number here. I think he's got it on the screen. Yes. You've got 12 times 12, which is 144. Then you multiply, because we're going to multiply 10 to the third power, and this is how that works out. 12 times 12 is 144. Take that 144 and multiply that by 10, and you've got 1,440. Take the 1,440 and multiply it once again by 10, and you get 14,400. You multiply 14,400 once again, and you get 144,000. That's 144 times 10 to the third power. 3 is an interesting number also, isn't it? It's the number of God. So here we got a number 10 to the third power times 12 times 12. All of these numbers are symbolic numbers. You don't want to take them literally. They're not meant to be literal. They are numbers that Jewish people would have recognized as having a meaning, an underlying meaning, a symbolic, allegorical meaning. So for that reason, I think that they can be seen as the totality of the redeemed. In terms of the sealing language, everybody on the devil's side had a seal versus everyone on God's side, 144,000. Now, that doesn't mean there's only 144,000 people saved at this point. No, they represent the totality of God's people. That's what I hope to show you. In chapters 13 and 14, when we see the mark of the beast, there are no subsets. Do you know what I mean by that? You've got a mark of the beast, and then you've got this subset, and they have a different number. No, everybody gets the same number. And I believe the same is true with God's people. There's the same number, as we saw in Ezekiel 9. Now, those of you that believe, as I was taught, that this is actual Jews who will be saved during the tribulational period, I think some of you probably would adhere to that. Let me tell you why I don't believe that that is factual. Why this list is not actual Jews. First of all, it does not fit any listing of the 12 tribes. You cannot match this list with any list found in the Old Testament. For example, Judah is not to be listed first. Why? Because he's not the eldest son of Jacob. Reuben was. But here, John has him listed first, undoubtedly because it's from the tribe of Judah that Christ came. So we see a list that shows Christ in his preeminence as the leader of this group from the tribe of Judah. Dan, the tribe, not Dan, but the tribe of Dan is not mentioned at all in this list. Look at it. Did you see the tribe of Dan? Tribe He was one of the 12 tribes. He's not listed at all. Where is he? Completely missing. So you got a whole tribe of God's people gone, huh? And Ephraim, yes. Joseph is mentioned, and his son. In most lists of the tribes of Israel, Joseph is never mentioned. Joseph is replaced with Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, and they were half-tribes. Manasseh's mentioned, but Ephraim's not in the picture at all. That doesn't make sense. Some say Dan's not mentioned because probably of the idolatry that led the 10 northern tribes away into exile. Undoubtedly, it's probably true. That's why he's not in there, because this list is symbolic. And that tells you something. This is not a people of idolatry. This is a people who love God, as we see in Revelation chapter 14 when I showed you. He called them virgins. It doesn't mean that they had not had sexual intercourse. It simply meant that they were pure before the Lord, as the bride of Christ will be, as a chaste virgin before her bridegroom. But here's the most convicting proof to me, is that by the time Revelation was written, all the records and genealogies were destroyed. Did you know that? In AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, conquered Jerusalem and entered into the temple and destroyed it with fire, all of the genealogies of all of the tribes, of all of the peoples, was in the temple, and they were destroyed. There's no way that a Jew today can trace his lineage. The lines have all been mixed. There's been intermarriage within the tribes. And besides that, Jews have married Gentiles throughout the years. There is no way. The tribal lines are gone. Well, you say, but yes. But God could do it. No, he can't. Because no tribe is pure. There's not a pure Jew on the face of God's earth today. There's not, and even if there was, there's not one who's purely from the tribe of Benjamin altogether, or the tribe of Judah. The tribes intermarried because there was no genealogies to keep them separate for almost 2,000 years now. I think that's stretching logic and rationale to be able to believe. No, this is symbolic. The number is symbolic. Well, why do it this way? Why even mention the tribes if this is the entire redeemed of God shown here at this particular time? Here's why. God wants you to see that the redeemed are to be viewed as an army. When you go to the Old Testament and you see the numbering of the tribes of Israel, with very rare exception, the tribes are numbered to see who is able to fight. And only fighting men are numbered. Numbering of the tribes were for those who were able to fight. God is wanting to show that his people at this present time on the earth is an army. His army. And at our helm and at our head is Christ Jesus, the conqueror, the greater David. As long as you and I are in this world and still have breath, we are to be soldiers of the cross of Christ. We are in a war against an enemy who hates us. I think I said to that effect Wednesday night. We do not realize how much venom Satan hates you. We'll see that as we get to the 12th chapter. He would destroy you if God would allow it. And of course, thank God we're kept by the power of God through faith. He cannot do it. Cannot destroy us. But he will do everything he can short of destroying you. He hates us. But God has his mark upon you. And so here we see that God has a mark and he knows his people. Be comforted tonight, friend. God knows you. You're not alone here tonight. God's not abandoned you. I know that's what your senses are telling you, but I told you this morning, they cheat you most often. Don't pay attention to them. I don't care what my heart tells me. And many times I tell my heart that very thing. I'm not listening to you. And then I cry out to God, God, help me to believe what you've said in your word. What does God's word say to you and me? Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And then it says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Bible tells us that there has been a seal given unto us, the seal of the Spirit, having after believed been sealed with the Holy Spirit of redemption. So, that's my opinion. I believe the 144,000 are representative of the armies of God, which is every believer. But then the last half of the vision, verses 9 through 17, I want you to see the last half of the vision of the sealed. There's a shift in this vision, a shift. In other words, this is not two different visions. When you look at verse 9, after these things I look and behold, it's not a new vision. He has simply said, I saw the 144,000, and after that, I'm still in the vision, and I see this. So it's the latter half. It's not a new vision. The same vision continued. A fast-forwarding, if you please. He just hit the fast-forward button. And God now shows John the conclusion of this group called the 144,000 that is sealed. Here, the language is not as symbolic. It's still symbolic, but not as. It is now a multitude that cannot be numbered. Every tribe and language is before God. This is the same language of chapter 5, remember? The vision around the throne room of God, and there was a number. He said it couldn't be numbered of every tongue and tribe. And they were worshiping God. Now, the main point of the first half of the vision is that those who belong to God, number one, are spared God's wrath. Hallelujah. Even today, I believe God judges and dispenses it righteously. We may have to suffer, but we do not receive the wrath of God. For the Bible has said in 1 Thessalonians, it's been appointed to us not to suffer the wrath of God. It's been appointed to us to obtain salvation. And that just doesn't mean eternal salvation in the sense of being forgiven my sins. I'm never ever to experience the wrath of God. Why? Because our Lord suffered it on our behalf tonight. God is never angry with you. I know you don't believe that altogether. Displeased? Yes. Angry? No. Not in the sense that we think of wrath. Not at all. Jesus suffered all of that. So, that's the first point. In the second half of the vision, he's showing that God's people enter into God's heaven and perfect rest. They have fought and been victorious. They were an army on the earth. Now, they are gathered around the throne of God. And all of this is sandwiched between the sixth and the seventh seal. It's like a parenthesis that states God pours out His wrath against the wicked, but those who His are protected and will eventually be glorified. Now look at the description of this group. John goes back to Christ in this vision. And he shows us Jesus as how? Look at it. As a lamb again. Not a lion, not a king, but a lamb. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is redemptive language. Why doesn't he present him as a king? If we're an army. If we're now in heaven with Him in this latter portion, He's fast-forwarded. Why? Because all that He wants you to see is to be flowing out of the cross and what Jesus did for us. You're in heaven because of the Lamb. You were spared the wrath of God on this earth. and now you're in heaven with God because of what the Lamb did. They're dressed in white. Well, that's not unusual. We've already seen this in the sixth chapter with the martyrs. They're dressed in white. Meaning what? Purity. Again, this is symbolic language. Does it mean we're all going to be dressed alike and have to wear white? I don't think that's what this means. Again, it's apocalyptic, symbolic language trying to portray that this is a pure people, a chaste virgin, a beautiful bride dressed in white. They're waving palm branches, he says also in verse 9. This is very important. This is a Passover reference. We call it Palm Sunday, the Sunday Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Because the people picked up gathered palm branches and they waved them. And they, what did they say? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did that terminology come from? It came from the Psalms. One of the Psalms. It was the standard statement made every Sunday before Passover. You see, 4 days before the Passover, they were to take the Passover lamb or lambs, and they were to separate them from the flocks and to watch them carefully. And when that all happened, when the high priest did that, every year they got their palm branches out and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why were the high priest and the Pharisees so angry with Christ that day? Well, he was stealing their show. It wasn't because they were concerned about a Roman uprising and the Romans coming down on them. They were jealous to hear this unschooled, young, untrained prophet from Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Is being hailed. Here, the palm branches are being waved in heaven over the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Paschal Lamb, by whose blood we are covered. And when God sees the blood, he passes over. He passes over us. No wrath. No judgment. But there's also joy being spared the wrath of God, but also victory after battle. Again, the 144,000, I think, the naming of them like this is to show this is an army. This is a fighting squad. The church of God on the earth is a fighting, maneuvering regiment. Now that are in heaven, the battle has been won. It's time for victory. And heaven is just exactly that. It's a time of victory. We don't have a clue the celebration that we're going to experience. The sense of jubilation and joy and ecstasy that will be you. You can feel. We'll see this more as we get into the book of Revelation later in the later chapters. But we will have the ability to experience sensations that is unheard of today. And the joy as we are before the Father at the conclusion of our lives and of human history. And there we will say, salvation is of the Lord. We'll all be Calvinist on that day. Hallelujah. You never know what you say when you're under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Blame me. The saints are around the throne. Did you see this? They're before the throne and before the Lamb. Do you remember all the details that we went through in the fourth chapter as we saw that vision? The concentric circles. You had the 24 elders. And then you had these seraphim. And then you had the four creatures. And then you had the glassy sea. And then finally you had, in the middle of all of this, the throne of God. And we said that God is trying to show the separateness of God. The absolute holiness of God. That's what the word holy means. Altogether separate. Nobody's like him. And he's like nobody else. But now, there's no glassy sea. And now, instead of being on the outside of the 24 elders that circled around the throne and the four elders and the four living creatures that are around the throne, where are we? We're right there before the throne. No separation. Home at last. Home with God. And then there's great worship. Verses 10 through 12, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Worship. Now, some of you have a problem with heaven tonight. Some of you who are saved have a problem with heaven. You're not too anxious to get there because your concept of heaven's wrong. You'll have to wait till we get to the end of the book of Revelation. But I hope that as we do, that the Word of God will change your concept of heaven. You're not going to be around the throne day and night for millennium after millennium after millennium just praising God with your hands lifted up and somebody playing some harps. That's not what God wants you to think reading this. He wants you to see that God is your greatest joy. And it ought to be, He ought to be right now as well as then. Only then you'll have a greater capacity to enjoy Him. But then verse 13 and 14, there's a question from the elder. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, one of the 24 elders, who are these arrayed in white robes? He asked John this question. Where do they come from? Well, he knows John doesn't know. And John was wise in the way he responded. Sir, you know. He didn't even attempt an answer. He said, yes, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here, the elder is doing what? Guiding the vision. Now some of you didn't jump on board when I said the 24 elders are not humans. They're not redeemed, nor are they representative of the redeemed because they're humans who've been redeemed. But they're angels. And this is, again, one of the proofs that I believe substantiates that, because in apocalyptic literature, you go to Ezekiel, you go to Zechariah, you go to 1st and 2nd Enoch, which is apocalyptic literature, intertestamental period. Angels always are the guides in the visions. Always. Never a human being. This is the role of an angel in apocalyptic literature. But that's just another opportunity to perhaps, well, I hope not dig, but you know. Most of us have been taught a pre-tribulational rapture. And that begins a seven-year tribulation. This is the answer that the man gives. He says, angel says, the elder, these have come out of the great tribulation. So let's look at what this means. So we've got a pre-tribulational rapture, and that is starts a seven-year tribulation. However, this reference here does not mention the length of the tribulation. Now, we'll get into that when we get to chapter 13. Here, I want you to see, all I want you to see, I don't want to start controversies. I'm not here to argue. My opinion is this. I want you to see that to assume this means a seven-year period that we know as the last 7 years before the millennium is reading our system into the text. Because the text doesn't say it's a seven-year tribulation. Doesn't mention time at all. John will get into the tribulation period, as I said, in chapter 13. But to assume that before he introduces the idea to the seven churches, that they would have understood the great tribulation in this terminology, here in this seventh chapter, in verse 14, that they would have known, oh, that's a seven-year period, that's it, is reading too much into it. In my opinion. If you were to ask them, especially the church at Smyrna, they would have told you that they were experiencing great tribulation. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? Go back to the second chapter, Revelation verses 9 and 10. I know your works, comma, tribulation. I know it doesn't say great tribulation, but just hold on. And poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You'd ask the church of Smyrna what great tribulation would have meant, and they would have said, what we're going through right now. I'm not saying they went through the great tribulation as you and I understand it. I'm just simply saying you can't take the term in verse 14 and interpret it as a technical term that means a 7-year period, because it doesn't here. There's nothing in this passage that distinguishes it such as we know the great tribulation. Rather, what we now begin to see in verses 15 through 17 is a description of the condition of the redeemed. In fact, what you find here is the same description in chapters 21 and 22. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him. This is the angel or the elder answering John, continuing. He said, these are the ones who have come out of this great tribulation. They are before the throne of God, serve Him day and night in His temple, and who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is such cool language. And strikingly, amazingly similar to what you read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. At the consummation, at the end, in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's just read it. Revelation 21. Don't take my word for it, which I'm sure you're not. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. Does that sound familiar with anything we just read in chapter 7? He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Exactly. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will, what? Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, we just read that in verse 17. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things have passed away. Boy, that sounds so familiar to the 7th chapter and the description of the redeemed. Look at chapter 21, verse 6. Chapter 21, verse 6. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Well, that's exactly what verse 17 said. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Now, do you see the two lists, the two descriptions? Chapter 7, the vision of tonight, what we're studying, and then Revelation 21, and the description of the redeemed at the very end, in the new heaven, the new earth. The only difference between the two lists, that except that 21 is longer and more detailed, is that you don't find in Revelation 21 the term Great Tribulation. That's the only difference. So the question is, does the Great Tribulation mean what we think when we hear the term? Again, I say, I don't think so. Because in the book of the Revelation, the words Great Tribulation is never a technical term. It's only used one other time. Did you know that? Now, Jesus talks about a Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. We'll eventually have to bring Matthew 24 into our study of Revelation, but that's down the road. John only uses this term one other time, which proves to me the way he uses it that other time, he's not being technical to reserve it for a 7-year period. Do you know the other time he uses the term Great Tribulation? Well, it's found in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 22 to speak of the Jezebel that he's going to bring Great Tribulation on. Revelation 2:22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I don't think John is thinking in the terms of a seven-year period. What I think John is meaning here in our text, these have come out of the great tribulation. I think he's talking about between the first advent of Christ and his second, his return. He's talking about the Christian life. You say, Pastor, I've never heard anybody ever say that. Well, you should have. Jesus warned us all. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. What does Paul tell the saints in the book of Acts? He encourages them that through much tribulation they shall enter the kingdom. I don't know how encouraged they could have got out of that news, but that's what the Bible says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, nobody should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as has happened, and you know. Anybody that thinks the Christian life is a breeze is living in another reality other than this one. It's war. I think that's what John means here. Therefore, the word tribulation or even great tribulation doesn't always mean a seven-year time period. And how do you know? You should let the context establish how the word should be used. So, I want to bring this message to a conclusion. Let me recap, and then I want to make a couple of implications and application. Let me say that I think the angel is telling John that those who have been given the seal of God is an exact number that God knows. That's why it's so precise, 144,000, exact number. 12 times 12 to the 10th times 10 to the third power. All symbolic numbers. 10, perfection or completion. 10 is a complete number. How many commandments are there? 10. Why? Because it's the complete moral law of God. And all the other laws, 620, were basically to interpret the 10. How you did those 10. 10 commandments showing the complete law of God. Again, symbolic language. God has his people. They are an exact number. He knows how many. And they are his church is complete as he's building it. If these who have come out of the great tribulation that began when Christ ascended, if they continue, and that tribulation will continue until his return, as long as they are on earth, they are soldiers engaged in that conflict. And so should we be. I'll try again to prove this more in the book of Revelation because I think the book of Revelation proves it. Now let me clarify those of you who are scared for me that I'm moving into heresy. I'm not saying that there's not a time period of severe tribulation before the Lord returns that we would call the Great Tribulation. I believe there is. I just don't think you can say that that's what he's talking about here in this verse. Because the evidence of Scripture points that all of life is tribulatory, a tribulation for the believer. And that's why this book of Revelation is such a blessing to the Christian, especially when you're enduring difficulty. Because you know what this book is telling you? You know what this vision is telling you? You know what chapter 7 is saying to you, dear child of God? You're in a war now. You're in a war now. Turn your Bibles. Here's the first implication. Or application. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. You're in a war now. You, 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I don't need to be strong if everything's easy. If this is a picnic in the park and I'm stretched out on my hammock, I don't need to be strong. But I'm not in a picnic stretched out in the park on a hammock. I'm in a war. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's our battle order. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. America has been at war now, the longest period of fighting in its history. Did you know that? Surpassed the Revolutionary War since Desert Storm, or after Operation Freedom in Afghanistan and then Iraq. We've been at war now. For over 11 years. And during this 11-year period, we have seen what happens to soldiers that gets entangled in other things besides warfare, haven't we? Right now, the big scandal that's on our television screens, I'm so sick of hearing about it, is what has happened in Colombia with Secret Service men hiring prostitutes, not faithful to their duties, engaged in the affairs of this life. We know what's happened and will happen to those men. And Paul is saying, Christian, you need to be that serious. Michael, you need to understand this is not about you building an empire here on Oaks Road and people praising you and looking at you. You are involved in a war. You are involved with an enemy that's shooting, launching missiles, fiery, incendiary things at you with the intent to hurt you, harm you, destroy you. But then Paul encourages us in verse 5. This is the second implication, all right here. Nice and neat, so it shouldn't take us very long. That if we endure the difficulty of the war now, we will have the reward of the victory forever and ever and ever and ever. And so he says, verse 5, also if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. What do you mean by that? Here you are telling us to get work and be endure hardness and fight, fight, fight. And you start talking about getting rewards and crowns and crops because God pays his soldiers handsomely, beautifully, wonderfully. You get to be with him in his presence forever and ever. You get to look at the Lamb and see the marks forever. You will be able to behold him, your kinsman redeemer, your elder brother. You say, no, I can't get that close to Jesus. He's so holy and I'm not. No, friend. The God-man, the mediator, will be ours forever. And throughout all of Scripture, you have this one repetitive theme, and I will be your God, and I will dwell with you, and you will be my people. You think God's holy house is going to be on the hill and we're going to be down here in the valley in our mansions, separated from the Father, only get a glimpse maybe now and then? No, not at all. The terminology of Scripture and the book of Revelation is we're going to be right there at the throne. No glassy sea, no separation, but with Him forever and ever. That is reward enough. That is what I want to fight for, the honor and the glory of my King. So let us fight the good fight of faith. For henceforth is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. And not just to me, but everyone that loves his appearance.